Well, good evening. It really is a joy to be with you tonight. And you know a little bit about why I might even say that, you'd understand why it is a joy for me to be here tonight, even though the weather might be a little stormy outside. Actually, we have a lot more storm and snow here than we have in Erie. So we weren't sure what we were going to get into coming up here this afternoon, but the roads were fine and we arrived safely. But it was just a year ago at this time. Matter of fact, it was the Wednesday before Christmas of last year, and it was actually Tuesday before Christmas. I was getting ready to go down and pick up my son from college. My son is attending Cedarville University. He's a senior this year. Last year he was a junior, but on the Wednesday I was supposed to go down and get him and bring him back. It's about a 5-hour drive one way, so it would have been about a 10-hour drive, and I was planning to do that on a particular, the week before Christmas. The day before that, though, on a Tuesday, I was feeling just something funny in my leg. It felt like a Charlie horse, a cramp in my calf, and I didn't think a whole lot of it. I'd gone to the Y and worked out that morning, and came home that night, and throughout the day at work, I just felt like this cramp in my leg. I kept trying to rub it out, and nothing seemed to help a whole lot. So I came home and I said, Cheryl, honey, would you look at my leg? You know, she's not a nurse or anything, but you know wives have to help and things like that. And she looked at my leg, and I hadn't noticed it that much, but it was very much swollen at that time and very warm to the touch. And so being the good wife that she is, she called the doctor's office, and the doctor said, you better get down to the hospital, the emergency room, right away. And so I did, and got there about 6:30, I believe, in the evening, 6:30, somewhere like 7, maybe something like that. And of course, they did some tests, and probably it was about well, I don't know, about 10:30 or so at night. They finally came back and said I had a blood clot in my leg. And if you know anything about those, you know that they can be very, very serious. Matter of fact, if you recall, in the Iraqi War, there was a well-known reporter who died of a blood clot. And if they can be released and go to the heart or the lung or the brain, and can be fatal. And I, to that point, didn't know a whole lot about blood clots. And I really didn't even catch the seriousness of what was happening. And it was about 11 o'clock at night, and like I said, we'd been there for 4 hours already, and I was sitting on one of those little beds in the emergency room, and I said, could I go to the bathroom? And the nurse said, no. And I'm thinking, whoa. They didn't even want me getting off the bed to go to the bathroom. So I was in the hospital from Tuesday until Saturday, and fortunately Paul was able to get a ride home with another student, and that worked out well, and I got to spend a few days in the hospital, and was put on blood thinner, which I'm still on. I'm taking Coumadin, if you're familiar at all with it's a blood thinner, if you're familiar at all with that kind of thing, you know what that is. So when I say it's really good to be with you tonight, it's really good to be with you tonight when you consider what the consequences or what the alternatives might have been a year ago. And I guess Cheryl and I are both just very, very grateful for, you know, just one more day that the Lord gives us, and we're just really, really thankful. Tonight what I'd like to do is share some thoughts on a subject that I've been looking at and studying a little bit recently, and that is the holiness of God. The holiness of God. I don't know if you've had an opportunity to study that recently. It's a fantastic subject, a subject that I think we know very, very little about. But tonight I'd like to share a few thoughts and hopefully challenge our thinking a little bit about the holiness of God. But before we do, let's just look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our God and our Father, we come to you tonight very humbly, and we're just thankful for the opportunity to be in your presence, to have your word open to us. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit to lead us and to guide us, and we pray that you would help us tonight. Help us to be teachable. Help us to want to learn, and not just to learn truths, but to take those truths and to be able to apply them in our lives. And just help us to understand more of the awesome greatness of your character. We thank you for this time together this evening and pray that it would be profitable to each one, but truly honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When you're considering any topic, sometimes it's good to look at some like first and last mentions in Scripture. And one of the things in considering the holiness of God, it's interesting if you look at the first song and the last song that's recorded in Scripture, what is the central theme, or one of the main ideas that those songs talk about? So to begin with tonight, I'd like to look at the first and last song that's recorded in Scripture, and just to pick out a verse out of each of those to give you an idea of perhaps what might be a central theme in those songs, and perhaps maybe even a central theme of Scripture. Turn to Exodus chapter 15. Exodus chapter 15, this was after the children of Israel had been delivered, crossing the Red Sea. They'd been delivered from the hand of the Egyptian army. And then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And in verse 11, Exodus 15, verse 11, it says this, "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And so that the idea of the holiness of God is mentioned in the very first song recorded in Scripture. Now let's turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, and maybe just to get the context, I'll begin reading at the beginning of the first verse. "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You alone are holy." And so we see in both these songs, they ascribe holiness to our God. And I believe that no creature in all of creation can share that kind of holiness which is ascribed to God in these particular verses. He alone is holy. Well, I think we need to try to get a grasp of what it means to be holy. And let me just share for a minute some thoughts that some men have penned. They are obviously not the Word of God, but just some thoughts that men have penned in terms of what it means to be holy. One author says this. He says the primary meaning, and this is understanding the actual Greek word, and we probably don't think of it this way. Usually when you think of holy, you think of like purity, right? Or sinless perfection of some sort. But actually the primary meaning of holy is separate, the idea of separate. It comes from an ancient word that meant to cut or to separate. Perhaps even more accurate would be the phrase to cut above something. When we find a garment or another piece of merchandise that is outstanding, that has a superior excellence, we use the expression that it is a cut above the rest. And so that's one way to describe what the actual word means. Jerry Bridges, who is an author that I really enjoy very much, he's written the book The Pursuit of Holiness, The Pursuit of Godliness, Trusting God, and just recently he's written a book called The Joy of Fearing God. And this is a quote that's taken from that book, The Joy of Fearing God. He said that the Hebrew word for holy, and he spelled it out, and it's spelled, if you transliterate it, it's Q-A-D-O-S-H, and it's something pronounced something like kadosh, kadosh. And he says it generally means to cut or to separate. He says when used of God, the word expresses the idea of separateness or otherness. God is wholly other from his creation, from angels, from men, and especially from sinful man. He is absolutely distinct from all his creatures, and is infinitely exalted above them in incomprehensible glory and majesty. Another author, R.C. Sproul, who you may be familiar with, he uses the word transcendence to get at what the holiness of God is all about. He says this, "When we speak of the transcendence of God, we are talking about that sense in which God is above and beyond us. It tries to get at his supreme and altogether greatness. Transcendent describes God in his consuming majesty, his exalted loftiness. It points to the infinite distance that separates him from every creature." And so, in these descriptions, these authors are trying to get at the idea that God is transcendent in his majesty. He is His greatness is above what we can possibly imagine. And it's hard for us to even think about something so great or someone so great as a God as that. But that's the idea of holiness. The primary idea of holiness is a transcendent majesty, that God is so great and so wondrous and so exalted and so glorious that we can't even fathom it. He's so other, so separate from ourselves. And you know, when you think about how the word is used in how the word holy is used in Scripture, this idea of separate is there, isn't it? When it talks about holy ground or a holy nation, the children of Israel being a holy nation, or a holy city or a holy mountain. Really, I think the Scripture is talking about these things that God has set apart for Himself for a particular purpose. And so they kind of get at that idea of separateness or otherness. But truly these things aren't holy in themselves, but because that mark of God has been put upon them and He desires to use them for a particular purpose. But, you know, when you read through the Scriptures, let me just share some verses, what Scripture says concerning the greatness and the holiness of God. And let me just read some verses to you. Hannah, when she prayed, 1 Samuel chapter 2 said this, "My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our God." Psalm chapter 86, verse 8 through 10 says this, "Among the gods there is none like you, O Lord, nor are there any works like your works. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and shall glorify your name. For you are great and do wondrous things. You alone are God." Isaiah chapter 40, this is probably one you're familiar with, says this, verse 18, "To whom then will you liken me, or what likeness will you compare to me?" And verse 25 says this, "To whom then will you liken me, or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One." Isaiah 57, verse 15 says, "For thus says the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, whose name is Holy, I dwell in a high and holy place with him who has a contrite and a humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite one." So I'm sure these are just a sampling of many verses that we could look at that describe the greatness and the awesomeness and the exaltedness of the glory of God and His holiness. And I think only when we begin to get that idea do we really begin to understand who God is, His greatness, His awesomeness, His majesty. But I think we also have to realize that God is pure. He is infinitely pure. And there are many verses that carry this idea as well. Not only that He is transcendent in His majesty, but that He is infinitely pure in His character as well. For example, Psalm 24, verses 3 through 5 say this, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol or nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation." The prophet Habakkuk, depending on how you prefer to pronounce that, says this in chapter 1, "You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness." So we see that God is light and Him is no darkness at all, as we read in 1 John. And the Puritan Stephen Charnock, in his book, The Existence and Attributes of God, says this, "As there is no darkness in His understanding, so there is no spot in His will. As His mind is possessed with all truth, so there is no deviation in His will from it. He loves all truth and goodness. He hates all falsity and evil." So when we think about the holiness of God, we have to kind of keep these two ideas in mind, transcendent majesty and just infinite moral purity. I don't know about you, but when I was a young boy, I was taught the prayer, "God is great and God is good, and we thank you for this food." I don't know if any of you learned that or taught your kids that prayer. Maybe if you wanted to think of it in a very simple way, that's how we can think of these two definitions of the holiness of God. God is great, but His greatness is so infinite and so majestic. And He is good. He is infinitely pure in His character. Well, I think there's a story that I'd like to, or an account in the Scriptures that I want to look at with you tonight that describes one who, you might say, encountered the holiness of God. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 6. It is perhaps a familiar passage to you, but I think it really gets us at this idea of the holiness of God. Isaiah chapter 6. And I think I'll read through the passage, and then we'll go back and take a look at it a little bit. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one had six wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." And he said, "And go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed." If you like a four-part outline, it's not mainly the outline I'm going to use tonight, but if those of you who like simple outlines, what we're going to see in this passage is, first of all, God's greatness. We're going to see the greatness of God. We're also going to see man's sinfulness, how sinful and undone he is in God's sight. We're going to see God's provision for mankind. And we're also going to see God's summons or God's call. So God's greatness, man's sinfulness, God's provision, and God's call. You know, there are significant moments that define each one of our lives. Personally, probably marriage is one, right? Those of you that are married, I can still remember the day that I was married. You think, well, that's good, right? But I can still see Cheryl coming down that center aisle at our chapel. I mean, I can see that very vividly in my mind. That was a tremendously significant point in my life. I think the birth of our children was each of our children was a significant day, and I can still remember the happenings that surrounded their births, and going to the hospital and being there when they were both born. I think nationally there are some very significant times that have probably are just indelibly imprinted in our minds. How many of you remember what you were doing 9/11, the day of 9/11? Right? Almost everybody, you remember where you were, what you were doing when you heard the news that planes had flown into those towers and then they had collapsed. I remember I was at work and somebody said, "Hey, do you hear what's happening outside?" And they said, they just flew a couple of planes in the World Trade Center. And you think, yeah, right, you know, and then you hear a little bit later that they collapsed, and you thought, well, that can't be. Those huge buildings couldn't just collapse. And then when I went out at noontime and watched all the reports, yeah, they collapsed. For those of you that may be a little bit older, some of you young ones won't remember this. How many remember what you were doing on November 22nd, 1963? Anybody? What happened on that date? John F. Kennedy was shot, right? I remember it so vividly. I was in a ninth grade algebra class when the news came through that the president had been shot. And I remember the next, just a little bit, about an hour later, probably, I think it might have been the next class, we learned that he had died. And the girls were all crying, and I remember the teacher said, "You know, we just ought to send you all home." And, you know, that was a day that kind of earmarked the history of our country. And there probably was a lot of questions in people's mind. Well, what are we going to do now? What's going to happen now? What is it going to be like? Our leader, and at that particular time, he was a very popular president. What's going to happen in our nation? Well, what we see here in this particular chapter in Isaiah is perhaps somewhat similar in the sense it says, in the year that King Uzziah died. In the year that King Uzziah died. So the king had died. Now, Uzziah had come to power when he was 16 years old. I don't know if we would particularly enjoy having a 16-year-old be our king, but he had come to power when he was 16 years old. He had reigned for 52 years. 52 years, that's just a little bit, not quite as long as I am old, okay? But if you want to think of it in terms of our administrations in this country, if someone had been in power, or just if you think back 52 years, you would have lived through the administrations of Eisenhower, Kennedy, Johnson, Nixon, Ford, Carter, Reagan, George Bush the father, Bill Clinton, and George Bush the son. That's a lot of presidents. That's a lot of administrations. That's a lot of change in power, as it were. But Uzziah was on the throne for 52 years. And if you look back, and we won't turn to it now, but if you look back in 2 Chronicles 26, he did a lot of wonderful things for the country. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that he did, at least to begin with, he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. He sought the Lord, God blessed him, and he just did a lot of things. He won some victories over the Philistines and over other armies. He built towers in Jerusalem. He did a lot for the economy. He did a lot of building projects. He built up the army again so that it was as strong as it had probably been since the days of King David. And he just was a beloved king, a good king for the most part. Those of you that know the story of Uzziah know that the end was rather tragic. He tried to enter into the office of the priesthood by going into a temple, going into the temple and burning incense. And the priest Azariah came and said, "You can't do this. You're not a priest. You can't do this." And Uzziah became furious. But as he was trying to offer that burnt incense, you know what happened? That the leprosy appeared on his forehead, I believe, and he was a leper until the day that he died. And so, although he was a good king and did a lot of wonderful things, the end was rather tragic. But here, that was the time frame. It was around 740 B.C. that King Uzziah died. And so, it seems like Isaiah here perhaps goes to the temple and he's probably wondering, well, what's going to happen? Who's going to reign now? And notice what he says. He says, "I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up." Now, I'm sure you're all aware of this. This is something you probably know, but you see the word Lord as it's used there in verse 1, and you see the word Lord as it's used in verse 3. In verse 3, it's all capital letters, right? Now, that's not a mistake in our printing, but in your Bibles, when it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, it's the Hebrew name Yahweh, which is the Old Testament name for God. It's a sacred name for God. It's the name that God revealed himself to Moses when he said, "I am who I am." It's that name Yahweh. It's the sacred, most sacred name of God used in all of Scripture. And to denote that in the Scriptures, when you see all capital letters for the word Lord, it's that name Yahweh. It was a name that was so sacred that the Jewish people did not even want to try to pronounce it, because they felt that if they said something wrong or did it in a wrong way, it would be blaspheming the name of God. So they would not even pronounce it. They would substitute a different word, Adonai, which is what you have in verse 1. Capital L and then the smaller letters O-R-D. That is the name Adonai. And really, it's a title. It's the supreme title of God that's used in the Old Testament. It means the sovereign one. So Yahweh is his name. Adonai is his supreme title, the sovereign one. And, you know, it's interesting. Some scriptures use both words together. Like, I'm sure you're familiar with the Psalm. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth." Well, if you look up the words there, it's "O Yahweh, our Adonai, how excellent is your name in all the earth." And so it's just good to understand that differentiation. So he wondered, who's going to rule now? Who's going to be sovereign? Who's going to be supreme? And he says, "I saw the Lord. I saw the sovereign one sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple." I understand that in those times, in those kind of situations, in those days, that how long the train of a king is, or a supreme ruler was, determined somewhat how important he was. I guess if you weren't so important, you'd have a shorter train. If you had if you were a very well-known king of a large area, you had a long, flowing train. And here it says the train of his robe filled the temple. And if that is the case, you can just imagine a train kind of billowing out and just filling the whole temple area there. And yet it shows us how great and awesome is this one that Isaiah saw. And in verse 2 it says, "And above it stood seraphim. Each one had wings, and with two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." And so here were these angelic beings. They were there in that heavenly scene, and they had six wings. Two, they covered their face. Why did they cover their face? Well, I think that the glory of God was so tremendous that they had to cover their face. They could not look on the refulgent glory, the splendor of God. And it kind of reminds you, remember the incident of Moses when he went up to the mount, and he was there, and God was giving him the law. And remember, you know, Moses saw some wonderful things, didn't he? I mean, he saw all those miracles in Egypt. He saw the river turning, the Nile River turning into blood. He saw the Lord leading them, the provision of manna. He saw the Red Sea parting and them going across on dry land. He saw the army of the Egyptians being drowned in that. And yet, it's like that wasn't enough. I need more. Lord, show me more. Show me your glory, Lord. And what did God say? Well, no, Moses, that's not for you to see. But this is what I'm going to do. There's a little cleft in the rock, and I'm going to put you in that cleft of the rock here. And I'm going to pass by, and you're going to see my back parts, whatever that means. Don't ask me, but that's what it says. You're going to see my back, but you cannot see my face, because no one can see my face and live. No one can see. And so what happened? God passed by, and Moses saw the back of God, whatever that means. And what happened when he came down from that mountain? Remember? His face shone. His face shone. And one author describes it this way. This experience of terror was directed that the face of a man, meaning the experience of terror experienced by those who saw Moses, okay, when he came down, and they were afraid. Here his face was shining, and they just didn't understand it. This experience of terror was directed that the face of a man who had come so close to God that he was reflecting God's glory. This was a reflection of the glory from the back of God, not the refulgent glory of his face. If people are terrified by the sight of the reflected glory of the back parts of God, how can anyone stand to gaze directly into his holy face? And so here we see the seraphim covering their faces. They covered their feet. I'm not sure what that might symbolize other than the fact that they are creatures, and maybe as creatures, they needed to cover their feet as well, almost like from head to toe, they needed to cover themselves from the glory of God. But notice what they're crying here. They cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Why did they repeat it three times? Well, you know, in the Hebrew Scriptures, they didn't have a whole lot of options when it came to emphasizing things. You know, today it's a lot easier. If you're into word processing or emailing or any of that today, it's kind of fun because you can change fonts and make things bigger and bolder and underline and italic and all those kind of things. And if you're into email, there's one thing you just should not do, right? All capitals, right? Because what if you send a message in all capitals? What does that mean? You're shouting, right? If you send a message in all capitals, someone come back and say, quit shouting, you know, because you're trying to emphasize something. And I see some of you have probably experienced that, right? And but anyway, that's the way we emphasize things. Well, they didn't have that ability to do that then, and so there would be that repetition. They needed that repetition. And even our Lord employed this in his teaching. Now, nothing that the Lord said was unimportant. I think you understand that. But sometimes he would say, "Truly, truly," right? "Verily, verily, I say unto you." And so it was like, hey guys, listen up. This is really important. The rest of what I said was important, but this is really important. But here we find a word that is repeated three times. You know, and it's the only attribute of God that is repeated three times. We know that God is a God of love. He's a God of justice. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace. But it would almost be silly for us to think of the idea that God is love. Love, love. Or God is mercy, mercy, mercy. Or God is justice, justice. And we just don't, it seems silly to even think of it in that way. But here, the hosts of heaven are calling out, "Holy, holy, holy." Not just once, He's a holy God. Or He is a holy, holy God. They're saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Trying to take that to the superlative degree to describe the holiness of God. Again, to quote Jerry Bridges from The Joy of Fearing God, he says this, to say something three times makes a statement even more emphatic. It expresses superlative degree or indicates totality. By employing this threefold repetition of His holiness, God is exalting His holiness to the highest possible measure. God is infinitely glory in all His attributes, but only His holiness is magnified with this threefold ascription. As we think about the holiness of God, you might ask, well, what do we mean by the holiness of God here as we defined it early? Does it mean transcendent majesty or does it mean purity? Exactly what does it mean? Well, I think it really means both, because Isaiah, to begin with, talks about that he saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up. So there we see His transcendent majesty and His glory. And we're also going to see the tremendous purity that is here, especially when we see Isaiah's reaction. And when we see his own life, or when he sees his own life as compared to the standards of God's holiness. But notice what happens in verse 4. It says, the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. I remember reading one commentator, he says, even inanimate objects like doorposts had enough sense to quake in the presence of a holy God. Now, it would be something if this building just started shaking because we sense the holiness of God in this place. But here it seems like something like that happened in the life of Isaiah. But notice how Isaiah responds. He said, then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. The word woe here is a particularly interesting word, a form of speech that's used in the Bible. We don't say that too much anymore, except when we're kidding, you know. We don't say, somebody asks you, how are you? You say, well, woe is me, you know. I am undone. We just don't talk like that. But in biblical times, the word, the prophets often spoke, when they made their pronouncements, they would speak in what was called an oracle. You know, to the children of Israel were committed the oracles of God. And so they would often speak in a type or a form of special form of speech known as the oracle. If they could begin, like an oracle could either be good news or bad news. Okay? For example, our Lord, when He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, blessed are the meek, He was using this form of an oracle. And if it began with the word blessed or pronouncing blessing, it was a good thing. Okay? And the Lord used that in the Sermon on the Mount. But if a prophet spoke and said, woe on a nation or a people, then that was pronouncing God's judgment on them. And the Lord used that form of the oracle as well. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites. Woe to you. In other words, He was pronouncing judgment upon them. So this word woe is this form of an oracle. And what's interesting here is that the prophet, rather than pronouncing a judgment on others, says, woe is me. He's pronouncing a judgment upon himself. So it's really extraordinary, his usage of the word here. And he says, woe is me, for I am undone. And again, the use of the word undone is a word that we probably would never use in our own terminology today. But basically it means that he was just coming apart at the seams. His whole life was unraveling. It was as if it were, it was disintegrating. It was coming apart. He says, I am undone. And he says, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, if you were to take a poll in Israel at this particular time, maybe Gallup would go around and take a poll and ask for who is the most righteous man of all of Israel, Isaiah probably would have been right at the head of the list. He probably would have. He was a prophet of God and probably a very righteous man. But here he gets a glimpse of the holiness of God and responds and says, woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips. Why the lips? Well, I think because God was going to use him as a mouthpiece in speaking to the nation of Israel. And, you know, not only speaking to the nation of Israel, but speaking to us. Because who was it who said, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel"? That was the prophet Isaiah. And who was it that said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." It was Isaiah that did that. And you know, I think what's so beautiful about this is that Isaiah doesn't compare himself with others. He doesn't look around and say, "Well, you know, I'm not quite as bad as brother so-and-so over here. You know, I mean, I read my Bible every day, and I know he only reads it once or twice a week. You know? Or I'm not like sister so-and-so over here, and she's just always gossiping and getting into trouble and talking about people behind their backs and this and that." And, you know, he doesn't compare himself to anybody else. The only standard that he compares himself to is the standard of God's holiness. The standard of God's holiness. And, you know, in our own minds, we like to do that, don't we? We do try to compare ourselves, perhaps with other believers. And if only to kind of build up ourselves, to maybe think a little bit better of ourselves. We're at least better than somebody out there, right? That's what we like to think. Isaiah didn't do that. He saw the tremendous, the transcendent majesty of God, the holiness of God. He didn't try to compare himself to anybody else. And he said, "Woe is me. I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." You know, I guess if we would stop the story right there, it would be rather a sad ending, wouldn't it? What happened to Isaiah? What transpired after this? Was he able to be used of the Lord in any way? I mean, he sees the glory of God and just seems to come, you know, comes apart at the seams in his life. But, you know, God makes provision, doesn't he? God makes a provision for the most sinful, or perhaps the least sinful. And God takes the initiative here in making that provision. It says, "One of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken from the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged.'" Now think about what those words would have meant to Isaiah at this particular time. He had seen the tremendous holiness of God. He had seen his own sinfulness as compared to that. And, you know, it wasn't God's justice that he really wanted at this point in time. It was God's mercy. And God shows him his mercy. You know, it's interesting sometimes to think about what God didn't do. You know, God didn't say, you know, "Isaiah, hey, let's just settle down a little bit. You're taking this whole thing just way too seriously, you know. You're not that bad of a person, and you'll get through this, and you'll be all right." You know, he doesn't do anything like that. He allows Isaiah to see how sinful he really is, and yet he makes provision as well. And he takes the initiative in providing that provision for him. And he, look at how he does it. He has one of the seraphim. They go to an altar, perhaps the offering of incense or the burnt altar, to take a live coal from that altar and to go and touch the lips of Isaiah. And whether that really happened or not exactly that way, I'm not sure. But if we can take this description to be real, I think it might have. But can you imagine a live coal taken from a fire touching your lips? How painful that would be. How tremendously painful. Because the lips are so sensitive. And yet, that's what happened. Because there needed to be this purification. There needed to be this cleansing. So God takes, we see that God is not only a God of holiness, but he's also a God of grace and mercy. Arthur Pink made this statement, "That which his holiness demanded, his grace provided. That which his holiness demanded, his grace provided." So how could God say this to Isaiah? Well, how could God just somehow arbitrarily forgive his sin? Well, I think God knew the plan. Obviously he knew the plan. And it's interesting, like I said before, that Isaiah would be one who would share such scriptures as, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There would come one who would be a substitute more than 700 years later, who would bear the burden for Isaiah's sin and for the sin of all mankind. So God did make provision, and he was able to say to Isaiah, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged." I wonder if each one of you here tonight has ever heard the Lord say something like that, that you've seen how sinful you really are in God's sight. You've seen perhaps how holy God is and that how sinful we are. The Scripture says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. None of us can measure up to his standard. And yet he has made provision for us, and here he made provision for Isaiah and for his cleansing and for his forgiveness. And he has for us too by giving us his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice Isaiah says, "I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' Then I said, 'Here am I. Send me.'" And I think here we see what I believe to be some prerequisites for service. In other words, I don't think we can just decide someday that we're going to go out and serve the Lord until we've come to the point where we've really seen the awesome God that we serve, to see and see our own sinfulness and are humbled by that and say, "Okay, Lord, I can't do this, but through your strength and your power, I can go forth." And so the Lord asks, "Whom shall I send? Who's going to go?" And Isaiah responds, "Here am I. Send me." And so what a beautiful response we see from Isaiah the prophet here. Seeing the holiness of God, seeing the greatness of God, seeing his own sinfulness, and yet seeing God take the initiative in providing a way that his sins could be purged and his iniquity taken away. Do you have that assurance? Do you know that your sins have been forgiven completely? Do you know for sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Lord and your Savior? And are you desiring to serve him? Can you say to him, "Here am I, send me. Lord, what would you have me to do?" I think that's one of the responses that we all should have to God's holiness. There are many things, and I won't look at them for the sake of time, but perhaps the scripture that most readily comes to mind is the idea in the New Testament where a verse from the Old is quoted and says, "Be ye holy, for I am holy, saith the Lord." Be ye holy. God wants each one of us to be pursuing holiness in our own personal lives. Now, we can't begin to, or in any way, shape, or form, approach his transcendent majesty, as we talked about earlier. But we certainly can try, through the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives, to pursue holiness and to pursue purity in our own lives. And it's something that's very much needful in the world today, and it's something that's very much needed in the church today as well. So I hope you've been challenged by these thoughts tonight concerning the holiness of God. I hope maybe if you haven't studied in a while, you go back and really think about, what does the holiness of God really mean? And what does it mean to me? And am I willing to say, "Here am I, send me"? Let's just close in prayer.